the sanctity of life. I know you've heard that expression many times. But what do we mean by the sanctity of life? And beyond that, when we talk about life and its sanctity, is there any distinction between the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of animal life? Some would say no. And what about abortion? These are all very important elements of a very important lesson that Don Blackwell will be presenting today. We know you'll be interested in this study. We hope you'll stay tuned.
And now, Don Blackwell.
The Sanctity of Human Life. That's the title of today's lesson. And in our modern political climate, friends, I don't know that we could spend our time on any better subject than this one. In fact, I wish that this lesson could be heard by our lawmakers and by our Supreme Court justices, because human life has been given a very low value in the United States of America. A man can be punished severely in this country for taking the life of an animal, but the same man can pay a doctor to have an unborn human child aborted. And so to say that this sermon is needed is a gross understatement. We're going to cover 3 points in today's lesson. They all come from the title. The first point is sanctity. The second one is human. The third one is the word life. First, let's talk about the word sanctity. The word sanctity. Merriam-Webster defines sanctity as the quality or state of being holy or sacred. Cambridge Dictionaries Online says of the phrase "the sanctity of life," when something is very important and deserves respect. The idea here is that when we talk about the sanctity of life, we're talking about something that has been set apart in a special way because of its worth, because of its value. It's something of special importance. And that's exactly what the Bible says about human life. And friends, I don't know that there's a better chapter in all of the Bible to show the sanctity of human life than Psalm chapter 139. I want you to notice with me 4 words from this particular chapter to show you how human life is special, how it's set apart, or how it is, as one man called it, the crowning of God's creation. The first word I want you to notice is the word design. In Psalm 139 and verse 14, David said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Friends, man was created. Man was made. He did not come from some primordial soup, which many of the atheistic and evolutionary scientists would teach us today, that out of some primitive protozoa came some unsegmented worm. And after a few eons of time, that unsegmented worm became a fish. And one day, after millions of years, that fish hopped up on the land and became a reptile. And then one day, that reptile became a mammal. And one day, that mammal became a man. Friends, that's not what happened. And that we're really no different from any other animal on the planet. That's what that philosophy would teach us. They would say the only difference is that we're a little bit more evolved. Friends, the Bible says different. The Bible says that we were created. We were made. And not only were we made, but we were made in the image of God Himself. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." And so man has design. He's designed in the image of God Himself. But secondly, I want you to notice that man has dignity. Psalm 139 and verse 14, David said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well." Ladies and gentlemen, what is it that separates man from the beast? What separates us from the rest of life on this planet? You know, if a dog or a cat walked into this building today, he might walk over here and there and look around and go on about his business, not knowing or understanding anything that's going on here. In no way comprehending. But man is different. Man worships. Man desires to know something beyond himself. Man also has an intellect. Man has the ability to reason and to understand. Man has the freedom to make choices and decisions. You see, man has dignity. But thirdly, I want you to notice the word desire. In Psalm 139 and verse 14, David said, "I will praise you." Friends, you know animals don't do that. Animals don't praise. Animals don't worship. But human beings do. In verse 14, David said, "I will praise you." Verse 17, he said, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Friends, God has instilled something in mankind that He never put into animals, and that is a longing in our souls to worship God. Man has a desire. But finally, I want you to notice the word destiny. Man has destiny. In the end of verse 24, the psalmist writes, "Lead me in the everlasting way." Friends, you see, David understood that man lasts beyond this life. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Bible says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Now, here is the key difference in mankind and the rest of life on this planet, and it's this phrase, "after this." You see, for an animal, at death it ceases to be. But the soul of mankind lives on forever. There's something after death. Man has a destiny. And friends, it's this destiny. It's this design. It's this dignity. It's this desire that makes mankind special in the eyes of God. And that's why we talk about the sanctity of human life. But secondly, we want to notice the word human. You know, there's a movement in the world today that basically equates human life and animal life. And the thinking stems from the idea that humans are nothing more than animals themselves. People will say that humans are well-evolved animals, but we're really no more important than any other animal. I want you to listen to this quote from a very well-known animal rights activist. He said, "The philosophy of animal rights is respectful of our best science and evolutionary biology. In Darwin's words, humans differ from many other animals in degree, not in kind. Questions of line drawing to one side, it is obvious that the animals used in laboratories, raised for food and hunted for pleasure or trapped for profit, for example, are our psychological kin. This is no fantasy, this is fact, proven by our best science." That's what he says. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a very important point that we are making to discuss the sanctity of human life, because we live in a world that just doesn't believe it. And that's evident by the quote we just noticed. Another quote that we might notice by Bill Mayer, the individual who was on the show Politically Incorrect, also a celebrity spokesman for PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. He said, "To those who will say, 'My father is alive because of animal experimentation,' I say, 'Yeah, well, good for you. This dog died so your father could live. Sorry, but I'm not behind that kind of trade-off.'" Another individual said, Michael W. Fox works for the Humane Society and authored the book Eating with Conscience, The Bioethics of Food. He said, "The life of an ant and the life of my child should be accorded equal respect." Another individual, when asked the question which he would save, a dog or a baby, if a boat capsized in the ocean, he said, "If it were a retarded baby and a bright dog, I would save the dog." Friends, it is said that human life is no more valuable than animal life. But the truth be known, humans are sometimes in this country treated as less valuable than animals. In the United States of America, anyone who destroys or tampers with the egg of a bald eagle is subject to a $5,000 fine and 1 year imprisonment. But the same man can pay a doctor to destroy human life by the process of abortion, and it is perfectly legal. Friends, this type of thinking is not right, and it has gotten far away from the Bible. Man is not on the same level of an animal. mankind is the crowning of God's creation on this earth. Now, we just talked about the word sanctity, how human beings are different. But I want you to notice something else. It's another word, also begins with the letter D. It's the word dominion. In Genesis 1:26, after God said, "Let us make man in our image," listen to the next phrase. He says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Friends, the word dominion means that man is the master over them. He has charge over them. He is to use them for his benefit. He's to use them for food, Genesis 9:3. He's to use them for clothing, Genesis 3:21. He, in the early days of mankind, was to use them for sacrifices to the Lord, Genesis 4:4. Friends, there is sanctity in human life. And that's our third word, the word life. As we think about this word life, we hear a lot about it at this time of the year. With an election coming up, many people are talking about the fact that they are pro-life. And life is under attack in the United States of America. Because since January the 22nd, 1973, it has been legal in the United States of America for a mother to choose to kill her unborn baby by the process of abortion. And since that time, some 40 million little babies have died. In fact, I read recently that abortion is the leading cause of death in the USA. If we could put an end to abortion in this country, the number of lives saved would be more than twice that of finding a cure for cancer. And so that means that tomorrow, as we go about our business, to work or to school, 4,000 little innocent ones will be put to death in some of the most inhumane ways possible. Now, who's to blame for this crisis that we call abortion? Friends, first we blame the Supreme Court of the United States, who on January the 22nd, 1973, voted to legalize the killing of unborn babies. We blame also politicians and lawmakers who supported this practice and have made laws to further this atrocity in our country. We also charge government social planners and other organizations like Planned Parenthood who promote abortion rather than adoption. We also have to blame doctors who put greed ahead of life and who will perform abortions. We blame the abortion clinic owners who, like the doctors, are more interested in money than in saving and preserving human life. We blame willing fathers and mothers who are not willing to take the responsibility and opt for what they think is an easy way out of an unwanted pregnancy. But ladies and gentlemen, we also have to blame ourselves if we stand back and say absolutely nothing while this Holocaust is going on. And even worse, if we vote for these politicians who support abortion. Now friends, when I step into the voting booth, if I'm a Christian, I've got to remember I am a Christian first and my political affiliation is next. And I have to answer to the Lord for how I vote. Whether it be if I vote for my pocketbook over matters of right and wrong, I will answer to the Lord for that. Right is what matters. Now, I know some people say it doesn't matter who you vote for. All are the same. Friends, I know that's not true because I know that when our previous president was elected, 2 days after he took office by executive order, he overturned and reversed many good policies that defended the unborn from previous years. And with the stroke of his pen, he lifted the so-called gag rule that said teenagers must inform their parents before they have an abortion. Legislation was passed during his term that would have banned partial birth abortions, but he vetoed it. I also know that when our current president took office in 2000, he signed into law that banning partial birth abortion. It does matter how we cast our vote. As Christians, we have a responsibility to use it for right. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or anything else, but it does matter that a Christian cannot support someone who stands in favor of abortion or gay marriage or homosexual rights. He can't do it, not and be pleasing to the Lord. On January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States said that it was legal to kill a baby if that baby is still in the mother, and if the mother wants it killed, and there's a doctor who's willing to kill it. And that's now a part of the laws of the land, and it can take place anywhere up through the third trimester of that woman's pregnancy. Just a few weeks ago, on June the 6th, 2004, I was watching the evening news, and there was a report on that night about a woman in the Atlanta area. Maybe you saw it. The woman gave birth to two babies, twins, in the bathroom of her house where she was staying. The babies were breathing at the time they were born, but they were left in the toilet to die. This lady was charged with murder, and she was put in jail for killing these two babies. But friends, what is so ironic is that she could have gone at an earlier date to an abortion clinic and had a doctor kill these babies, and it would have been legal, and they would have gotten paid for it. Now, this is why this is so strange and why it's so sad. As long as there's a doctor who's willing to do it, it's okay. But that doesn't make sense. Here's what the ruling said. Roe versus Wade ruled that the Supreme Court said a state is permitted to prescribe abortion any time prior to birth if, in the opinion of one licensed physician, to preserve life or the health of a mother. And I don't think any of us would agree that we ought to fight for and defend the life of the mother. We should certainly do that. But what did the Supreme Court mean when it said the health of the mother? Well, they told us what they meant. Medical judgment may be exercised in light of all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. You see, according to this ruling, if having a child causes her to have stress or psychological harm, or if it taxes her mental and emotional and physical health by child care, if she undergoes distress caused by an unwanted child, or if she's already psychologically unstable, she can have an abortion. And if she does not want the stigma of unwed motherhood, it's okay. Just have an abortion. Now, you might think, surely women are not getting abortions for reasons such as that. Friends, I read recently that 95% of abortions are done as a means of birth control. Only 3% are due to the mother's health problems, 1% because of fetal abnormalities, 1% because of rape or incest. 95% of abortions are convenience abortions. Now, why am I opposed to abortion? Number one, I am opposed to abortion because it is the taking of innocent human life. Proverbs 6:16 lists seven things that God hates, seven things that are an abomination to Him. And among those are hands that shed innocent blood. And what blood is more innocent than that of a baby who hasn't even been born yet, but is within his mother in that safe haven of the womb? Now, somebody may say, well, we don't know when life begins. Maybe abortions aren't taking a human life. But friends, that kind of reasoning doesn't hold up to the Scriptures. In Psalm 139, the chapter we were looking at earlier, listen to what the psalmist says in verse 13. He says, "For you formed me in my inward parts. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." Friends, the psalmist talks about himself as being himself even before he was born. Even before he was born, the Lord saw him and knew him. In Luke 1 and 41, talking about Elizabeth, the Bible says that when she heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. That baby was John the Baptist. He was a child. He was recognized by God as a baby while still in the womb. Friends, abortion is the taking of innocent human life. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who at one time ran the largest abortion clinic in the world, and during that time that he oversaw that clinic, he performed some 60,000 abortions. And by the way, Dr. Nathanson is an atheist. He doesn't believe the Bible. But suddenly one day he quit, and he would perform no more abortions. Now, why did he do that? Well, here's what he said. He said, "I am deeply troubled by my own increasing certainty that I presided over 60,000 deaths. And he did. But fortunately, this doctor came to his senses and he said, I've committed murder. I have taken innocent human life. And that's the first reason that I'm opposed to abortion. But friends, secondly, abortion transgresses the golden rule. You know, we need to do a lot more teaching in our society today about the golden rule. You know, Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. Now I ask, what mother would like to be dismembered? What doctor, while sitting in his office doing his work, would like some kind of corrosive fluid to begin falling from the ceiling and completely consuming his whole being? What judge would like for some kind of giant machine to enter into his house and tear him apart from limb to limb? Well, that's what happens when we take the life of a little baby that's in its mother's womb. Thirdly, I'm opposed to abortion because it's against human instinct. I mean, human instinct cries out that it's wrong. In Romans 1, in the last part of the chapter, Paul gives us a long catalog of sins. And among those sins, he says that there will be those in the last days without natural affection. Now, it seems like sometimes people have read that and they've thought, well, that's homosexuality or sodomy or something like that. Now, that's mentioned elsewhere. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. When he says without natural affection, what does he mean? Think about the love of a mother. The natural way for a mother to behave toward her children is to do anything she can to protect that child. And when a mother will abandon her children and leave them, we say there's something wrong. That's not natural. It's not right because human instinct says you watch your children, you love your children. Now, for a woman to go into an abortion clinic and say, I want you to kill the life that's within me, instead of seeking to protect that life, friends, that cries out against human instinct. Fourthly, I'm opposed to abortion because it's rooted in selfishness. I was reading statistics from the state of Arizona. In Arizona, between 1985 and 1995, less than 1% of abortions were done for medical reasons. 99.92% of all the abortions done in that state were elective. They were convenience abortions. And similar statistics are true for the country as a whole. The vast majority of these abortions are based on selfishness. Many times abortions are done by professional women who don't want to have their careers interrupted. Many are done by those who don't want the financial obligation of raising a child. Many are those who don't want any more children. They don't want to go through a pregnancy and the difficulties of raising a child, and so they have an abortion. And from a doctor's vantage point, it's oftentimes based on greed. Friends, you can make big money performing these abortions. And there are many doctors who live in homes that have been built using the blood of little babies as the mortar and the bones as the brick. They have financed their mansions by killing innocent human life. Let's look at the other side. Sometimes there are arguments made by those who defend abortion. Sometimes they'll say, well, you really don't understand. There's another side to this issue. Well, I know some things that other people are saying in defense of abortion. Sometimes people will say, well, life begins at breathing. You know, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. And so that's when life began. No. The baby's already living and breathing inside the mother. The baby does not start breathing when it's born. Well, sometimes people will say, well, you have to perform an abortion to save the mother's life. But you know, that's really rare. It's rare for that to be the situation. And certainly we would want to do what's necessary to preserve the life of the mother. But I like what one doctor said. He said in preserving the mother's life, he would never approach that from the vantage point of attacking the child, but rather doing all he could to save the mother. You see, if while trying to save the mother, the baby died in the process, that would be sad indeed. But he wouldn't seek to attack the little baby, as is done when a child is aborted. Now, somebody else says, well, what about incestuous relationships and rape? Well, friends, that truly is sad. But you know, to hear Planned Parenthood and others talk about it, you would think it's a common occurrence, and it is extremely rare. Based on figures I've been looking at from different states, it appears to average just over 1% of abortions. And even then, we can't step to the side and say, this child deserves to die because of the circumstances that brought it about. Rape doesn't justify killing an innocent baby. Well, some will say abortion needs to be legal because of the danger of deformity. But friends, are we in a society where we are ready to eliminate those who are defective? You know, living in a nation where for the past 200 years we have adhered to Christian principles. When someone is born who is physically or mentally having problems, we reach out to them and we care for them. We do what we can to meet their needs. But I'm afraid the mentality behind this type of thinking suggests that if we aren't perfect, then we should be eliminated. How far are we going to carry that? You know, this reminds me of the thinking of Hitler. Have we gotten to the point in this country that we are ready to eliminate someone because they're not as perfect as we think they ought to be? Friends, the sanctity of human life. Sanctity means it's precious, it's set aside. Humans are created in the image of God. We're special in God's sight. And then the word life. We have life that begins at conception, and we need to preserve it.